Particular Redemption and the Free Offer, the second edition, written and read by me, David H.J. Gay. Particular Redemption and the Free Offer. Introduction. The Bible teaches particular redemption and the free offer. But this raises a question. How can the two be reconciled? After all, they seem like a contradiction in terms. Let me spell it out. Take these as working definitions. Particular redemption. Christ died to redeem the elect only. The free offer. God has revealed that the gospel preacher must invite and command all sinners to trust Christ, telling them it is their duty and promising them a salvation if they do. The seeming contradiction is self-evident, is it not? Neither the Arminian nor the hyper-Calvinist, however, sees a problem. The former denies particular redemption. The latter, the free offer. Both the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist are logical from a human point of view. But both are wrong. Many Calvinists take another tack. While not denying either particular redemption or the free offer, they use the formula Christ's death, sufficient for all men, but effective only for the elect. And this, they think, solves the problem. They are wrong. Even though many have adopted this idea, it is a mistake, fundamentally the same as that of the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist, namely, the use of human logic to try to rationalize a paradox in God's word. My underlying thesis in this book is the same as in my book, The Gospel Offer is Free. That is, the seeming contradiction can't be reconciled by us. God, of course, has no need since there is no contradiction. But not only can we not reconcile its two parts, we have no right to go beyond Scripture and draw on human logic to try. This is the root issue in all this debate. What is more, we have no need to explain the seeming contradiction. What we are required to do is to accept what God says in His Word, admit the paradox, and preach it as it stands. Indeed, we should go further. We should glory in the paradox, and preach both sides fully and freely. Excursus. I emphasize the seeming. I am talking about a seeming contradiction. I completely agree with B.A. Ramsbottom. There are many paradoxes in the Bible, and many things that we do not understand, but we cannot see that there can be any utter contradictions. Neither can I. There are no utter contradictions in the Bible. But there are many seeming contradictions. Cornelius Van Til. Our position is naturally charged with being self-contradictory. It might seem at first glance as though we were willing, with the dialectical theologians, to accept the really contradictory. Yet such is not the case. In fact, we hold that our position is the only position that saves one from the necessity of ultimately accepting the really contradictory. While we shun as poison the idea of the really contradictory, we embrace with passion the idea of the apparently contradictory. It's through the latter alone that we can reject the former. For instance, the relation between human responsibility and the counsel of God is apparently contradictory. That all things in history are determined by God must always seem, at first sight, to contradict the genuineness of my choice. That the elect are certainly saved for eternity must always seem to make the threat of eternal punishment unreal with respect to them. That the reprobate are certainly to be lost must always seem to make the presentation of eternal life unreal with respect to them. But only seem, I repeat. John Berridge, every fundamental doctrine meets with something which seems directly to oppose it. These seeming contradictions. J.C. Philpott did not mind using the phrase. See his 32 characteristics of a believing Christian in paradoxes and seeming contradictions. Again, he said, in reading such passages as Acts 13, 34 and 37, there seems to be an apparent contradiction, a seeming contradiction. Again, do you mean to receive nothing as divine truth, which involves apparent contradictions? We say apparent, for we cannot allow them to be real. If you answer, I can receive nothing which I cannot understand and reconcile to my reasoning mind, then you had better be a Socinian at once. For that is just his very position. He says, I cannot receive the doctrine of the Trinity, for it contradicts the unity of God, which I receive as a fundamental truth. And to assert that three are one and one is three is to contradict all my fundamental notions of number. And thus he stumbles. You and the Socinian really stand on the same ground, the ground of natural reason and carnal argument. Neither he nor you submit your minds to the scriptures. You both really stand upon infidel ground. For both of you prefer your own reasonings and your preconceived notions to the truth as revealed in the Word of God. Is it not more consistent with the obedience of faith to believe the Lord's own testimony than to cavil, disbelieve, or explain it away, because such a doctrine contradicts the conclusions of your reasoning mind? You censure Arminians for saying they cannot receive election because it contradicts their first notions, their primary fundamental principles both of the justice and love of God. To reject scriptural doctrine merely because it contradicts some of your preconceived opinions is most dangerous ground to take, and is to set up your authority against that of the word of truth. In fact, Philpott went even further than seeming contradictions. The will of God, he said, may be divided into two branches. There is the revealed will of God, and there is the secret will of God. And these two are often contradictory. Another excursus. But there is a misunderstanding about logic and the free offer. I do not deny that things may be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. But if we are convinced that two statements are each of them scriptural, then we have to accept both, even if they appear to contradict each other. We have to accept both and admit the paradox. This is not an absurdity, quite the reverse. It is wisdom. If instead we apply our reason to either statement, to twist it to say what it does not say in order to gain logical consistency, this, far from being good and necessary deduction from Scripture, is in fact an unwarranted imposition upon Scripture, and therefore utterly wrong. I acknowledge, of course, one man's imposition may be another man's interpretation. We must face all Scripture and take full cognizance of all its teaching, even if we find it difficult to fit into our system. Indeed, if necessary, we should relax our system to accommodate the seeming paradox and put up with the taunt of illogicality rather than warp Scripture. John Davenant, if two decrees seem to anyone to oppose each other, the reader ought rather to acknowledge the weakness of his own understanding than to deny any of those things which are so plainly contained in the Holy Scriptures. Andrew Fuller, there are doubtless many questions that might be started by a curious mind which it would be difficult and perhaps impossible to solve. Nor is this to be wondered at. The same difficulty attends us, in our present state, respecting almost all the works of God. No man could solve one half of the difficulties that might be started concerning God's goodness in creating the world, when he knew all that would follow. The same might be said of a thousand things in the scheme of divine providence. Suffice it for us, at present, that we know our littleness, that when we come to see things as they are, we shall be fully convinced of all that has been told us, and shall unite in the universal acclamation, "He has done all things well." That there is a consistency between the divine decrees and the free agency of man, I believe. Whether I can account for it is another thing. Whether it can be accounted for at all, so as to enable us clearly to comprehend it, I cannot tell. Be that as it may, it does not distress me. I believe in both, because both appear to me to be plainly revealed. There is also a misunderstanding about a paradox and unreliability. I was asked by an email, the problem here for me is, how do I know which parts of the Bible are reliable and which parts contain paradoxes? I replied, all of the scripture is reliable. The seeming paradox is reliable. All I have to do is ask myself on any particular issue, can I interpret this passage in light of other scripture? If I cannot reconcile what I genuinely see as true, then I must resign myself to the fact that one day all will be revealed. And now go on with the tension, but not the unreliability, of the seeming contradiction. The text now continues. Some will object to my use of the word offer. This, of course, is not a term found in Scripture. But neither is Trinity, sensible sinner, elect sinner, non-elect, total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, limited atonement, definite atonement, effectual calling, or irresistible grace. But is the concept there? That's the question. I say it is. Even so, if you still find the word objectionable when thinking about addressing sinners with the gospel, would invite, exhort, command, try to persuade, reason with, plead, beseech, beg, implore, make overture to, tender, proffer, do instead? An excursus. An offer is presenting for acceptance, a proposal to give or do something, a proposal of marriage. To offer is to tender for acceptance or refusal, to hold out to a person to take if he will, to make a proposal, to present for sale, to propose or express one's willingness to do something, conditionally on the assent of the person addressed. To proffer is to put before a person for acceptance, to offer, present, tender, to propose or offer to do something. To propose is to put forward for acceptance, to make an offer of marriage, to put before another something which one offers to do or wishes to be done. To tender is to offer or advance in due terms, to offer in exact fulfillment of an obligation, to present for approval, and acceptance. To proffer. To invite is to ask a person graciously, kindly to come to. To try to attract or induce, to present inducements to a person to do something or to proceed to an action. To beg is to ask as a favor, to ask humbly or supplicatingly, to entreat. To entreat is to plead for, to ask earnestly for, to request earnestly, to beseech, to implore, to persuade by pleading. To beseech is to seek after, to try to get. To beg earnestly for, to ask earnestly. I am convinced all these catch the spirit of the way sinners are addressed with the gospel in Scripture. I cite the Shorter Dictionary because the Puritan in particular use of offer is sometimes said to be historically and classically restricted to present, set before, or exhibit. This must not stand scrutiny. A glance at the Shorter Dictionary will easily demonstrate that the warmer use of offer was current in Puritan times and long before. The Puritans knew what they were saying and meant it. Just a couple of Puritan examples must suffice. John Owen. This is the gospel. This is the work of it. Namely, a divine declaration of the way of God for the saving of sinners, through the person, mediation, blood, righteousness, and intercession of Christ. This is that which it reveals, declares, proposes, and tenders unto sinners. There is a way for their salvation. This way of saving sinners being proposed, offered, and tendered unto us in the gospel. True and saving faith receives it, approves of it, rests in it, renounces all other hopes and expectations, reposing its whole confidence therein. It is proposed unto us as that which we ought practically to close withal, for ourselves to trust alone unto it for life and salvation. And David Clarkson, Owen's successor. Suppose a man should offer to restore sight to another upon condition that he would not willfully shut his eyes. The case is like here. Christ offers to reveal to a sinner the things that concern his peace. He offers to reveal himself to him if he will not turn his back on Christ when he is presented to his view. A prince offers to adopt a man for his son. The Lord offers to adopt a sinner for his son. Christ offers to restore sinners. Christ offers to be reconciled to you, to delight in you, to make you beautiful and lovely, if you will but part with your leprosy, your deformity, sin, which makes you nasty and loathsome to him. Christ meets the sinner, offers to bring him home, to bring him to heaven. Those whose hearts now quarrel with these terms will be struck dumb when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He shall then demand why they refused him when he offered upon terms so easy. I question not, but the apprehension does wound those damned souls with more anguish than any pang of death, when they remember that they refused Christ when he was offered upon such easy terms. In those quotes, try replacing offer with present. It is impossible. Some may not like it, but the truth is the Puritans offered Christ to sinners in the warmest sense of the word. This does not mean they were necessarily right. but it will not wash to try to make out that they spoke in a detached way and merely presented Christ to sinners and left it at that. As can be seen, Clarkson did use the word present. Of course, Christ has to be presented, but he also has to be offered to sinners. Above all, peruse the Puritans and many of their successors for yourself, and get a sense of the tenor of their addresses to sinners. It is not merely the word offer. It is the whole tone of their passionate appeals to and pleadings with sinners that I am talking about. Finally, although he was not a Puritan, could anybody argue George Whitefield had not imbibed their spirit? Read his sermon, Christ the Best Husband, or an earnest invitation to young women to come and see Christ. It is nothing if not the most passionate proposal of marriage to Christ given to a society of young women in Fetter Lane. Never again could anyone who has read this sermon say that Whitefield did not offer Christ and the gospel to sinners. And I mean offer. The text continues. Speaking for myself, however, I still prefer offer, because for me it embraces all the other terms which are used in Scripture, and thus admirably sets out what is involved in preaching the gospel. For it's not enough just to declare, publish, or present the gospel to sinners, to set it before them. A preacher is not a mere stater of facts. He is a pleader with men for God. He does not stand merely to describe the glories of the gospel. He is to offer Christ to sinners and do all he can to get them to receive him. Another excursus. John Calvin on John 10, verse 27. Let faithful teachers do their utmost to bring the whole world into the fold of Christ, even though they that are not sheep do not obey the gospel. For God effectually calls all whom he has elected. And it's no small consolation to faithful teachers that though the greater part of the world do not listen to Christ, yet he has his sheep. Further, when faithful teachers have done their utmost to bring the world to Christ, and yet still they do not succeed according to their wish, let them be satisfied with this single consideration, that they who are sheep will be gathered by their agency. The two parts of Calvin's counsel here are spot on, but they must be taken together. A full trust in God's sovereign grace and a full commitment to bring as many as possible to Christ. Calvin again. Ministers are here in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1, taught that it's not enough simply to advance doctrine. They must labor that it may be received by the hearers. For as they are messengers between God and men, the first duty devolving upon them is to make an offer of the grace of God. And the second is to strive with all their might that it may not be offered in vain. Take Acts chapter 2. Peter repeatedly called for his hearers' attention. Having got it, he aimed for their minds, declaring and explaining the facts of the case, taking away misunderstandings and setting out biblical truth. He applied the truth to his hearers. Note the you. In a most personal way, pressing home their sin and responsibility. He spoke with open confidence and authority. He drew conclusions from his arguments. He called for, commanded his hearers to repent and be baptized, encouraging them so to do. In short, With many other words he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting and warned, pleaded, commanded and tried to persuade them to come to Christ. Take Acts chapter 3. Peter questioned the crowd, clearing away their misunderstandings. Having declared the truth, he was personal and pointed, note the you, in showing them their sin, responsibility, ignorance, and opportunity, commanding them to repent and believe, encouraging them, but warning them also. See more in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, on God's desire. The text continues. I acknowledge the obvious fact that not all the writers I quote in support of what I say would agree with me in every detail. In particular, not all of them have used the word offer. I'm not trying to mislead you, but it would be irritating and confusing to find me constantly chopping and changing to the terms favored by each individual I mention. The fact is, I believe, at least at the point where I quote them, they all held to the principle of what I understand by the free offer, whether or not they use the term itself. And after all, I am not contending for a word, but what it stands for. And to any who might be saying with a weary sigh, what? Not yet another book on this same old topic. J.C. Philpott might have an answer. The scriptures are full of general exhortations to men to perform what certainly appear, at first sight, spiritual actions. Philpott cited Ezekiel 18:30-31, Matthew 3:2, Mark 1:15, and Acts 8:22. These and similar passages undoubtedly call upon natural men to repent, believe, and pray, all which are spiritual acts, and as such can only be performed by spiritual persons, and by them only when and as God works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now these passages are as much a part of God's word as those which set forth the glorious doctrines of grace. There they are, whether we like them or not. And we believe that many Calvinists have as much wished them out of the word as Arminians have wished the ninth chapter of Romans blotted out of the Bible. But there the passages are still. There they are. There they still are. In these two sets of scriptures, clearly we have a seeming contradiction from which we cannot run away. Rather, as Philpott said, any help then in this deeply important matter, any sound and scriptural contribution to remove these difficulties, any real approach to disentangle this perplexing question, we desire to receive thankfully. We do not consider this a dry doctrinal discussion, a dispute of words, a barren, useless controversy, but one full of interest to those who have been painfully perplexed, and that in proportion to the tenderness of their conscience towards God's word. Were it a dry controversy, we would stand by, while the sturdy rams and great he-goats battered in each other's heads. We would take no part in the contest, but let the bulls of Bashan fight it out, while we were seeking to lie down in the green pastures and drink of the still waters. The great interest, then, of the subject must be our apology, if we seem to draw out our observations to any unreasonable length. Excursus. As Philpott later said, if the exhortations of the scripture were confined to the elect, Mr. Wells would have had no need to write his book, nor we to trespass so much upon the patience of our readers. As for unreasonable length and trespassing upon the patience of others, I acknowledge my continued predilection for generous extracts. No doubt some will say overgenerous. See Morden, page 82 to 83, for Fuller's criticism of Abraham Booth's extremely heavy use of quotation, even though in his Worthy, Fuller himself quoted liberally, extensively from the Puritans when he cited often. Of course, Fuller often deployed quotations from Owen and other Puritans to support positions he had already arrived at. I will return to this. Speaking for myself, I know how much I appreciate extensive quotes. I can only ask the indulgence of those who do not. And there is a further point. I am conscious of the truth of the remarks of Davenant's 21st century publisher. Often in debate, each side has shown misunderstanding of the other's position and presented a caricature of it which convinces no one but themselves. This is no less true in the debate surrounding the extent and efficacy of the death of Christ. While the use of extensive extracts will not avoid this danger entirely, it will at least allow those I quote to have a fair crack of the whip and make it more difficult for me to build men of straw. The text continues. Finally, I acknowledge the force of John Davenant's words. It's truly a matter of grief and exceedingly to be deplored that those mysteries of our religion which were promulgated for the peace and comfort of mankind should be turned into materials for nothing but contention and dispute. Who could ever have thought that the death of Christ, which was destined to secure peace and destroy enmity, as the Apostle speaks, could have been so fruitful in the production of strife? I hope my book will not contribute to this strife. I recognize that the believers I write against take the scriptures as seriously as I do, and just as sincerely hold their beliefs as I hold mine. For though I criticize their views on the extent of the atonement and its connection with the free offer, I imply no slur on their trust in the Savior, their faith in his precious blood to cleanse them from their sin by the grace of God, and their desire to see sinners saved. Even so, I think their views on this subject are mistaken. Not that everything they say about it is wrong, of course. Indeed, much of it is stimulating, edifying, and challenging. Nevertheless, on the central point, the link between the extent of the atonement and the free offer, they are mistaken. Or so I contend. And since I am convinced the issue is of the utmost importance, I have to write. Why? Why have I written this polemical work? For two reasons. First, to try to clear away some of the misunderstanding which surrounds and complicates this subject. Secondly, having, I hope, succeeded in that, I want to stimulate the preaching of the free offer of Christ to sinners, having set it on its right and proper basis. I am, however, conscious of the danger Davenant spoke of in writing and reading, and others hearing me read, a polemical work on the atonement. Deploring strife over the death of Christ, he went on to suggest a reason for it. This seems to arise from the innate curiosity of men who are more anxious to scrutinize the secret counsels of God than to embrace the benefits openly offered to them. Hence it comes to pass that from too much altercation on the points, for whom did Christ die, and for whom did he not die, little is thought by mankind individually of applying to ourselves the death of Christ by a true and lively faith for the salvation of our own souls. Davenant was right. Arguing about the extent of the atonement and the free offer is one thing, but it counts for less than nothing compared to a felt sense of a personal application of the work of Christ to the soul. I sincerely hope my book does not obscure Christ and his glorious redemption. Rather, believer, I hope you will find your true and lively faith in the death of Christ to the salvation of your soul is strengthened, your concept of Christ's redemption enlarged. I hope also you will be encouraged to offer him and his salvation more freely to sinners. What is more, if anyone hearing me should start my book without this lively faith in the death of Christ, nothing would please me more than to know that by hearing my words being read, you have come to saving faith in the Redeemer, that you, from your heart, should be able to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In all this, I want to exalt Christ and his atonement. True it is, men think too little of the death of Christ. My conviction is, we cannot think too much.